would like to give a very warm welcome today to Dr. and Mrs. Kearns to our service. Our brother has recently retired from the work there in Greenville in the United States of America, and he has returned home, and he's residing at the moment in Ballymoney. I met him while I was up there on holiday and asked our brother if he would come down to preach for us. I wanted to book him before too many realized that he was home, and we're very glad that he has consented to come along this morning. We've always been blessed through our brother's ministry, and we trust the Lord will indeed bless him as he comes amongst us here this morning.
My mind, as I was sitting there this morning, just before we read God's word, my mind went back to the story, the true story of an American who visited the city of London in the 1800s. And as a Christian, he looked on this as a great privilege because he wanted to hear the great preachers that London had at that time. London had a wonderful array of mighty preachers at that time. On the Sabbath morning, he went to hear the famed Dr. Parker, one of the greatest pulpit orators that ever graced the pulpit. And he came out, as the Americans would say, blown away. And as he came out, he said, "What a great preacher." That night he went to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach. And when he came out, if it were possible, he was even more blown away. But when he came out, he looked at those around him and he said, "What a great Savior." You know, as we come to God's Word this morning, I can tell you honestly, I don't care what you think about the preacher. But it is my desire that you would leave the place today saying, "What a great Savior." When you're learning to preach, which is something, by the way, I never did. I'll not go into the story of our homiletics class when I was in the theological hall. But when you're learning to preach, one of the things that a preacher is told that he must do is ask himself not only what is the subject of this sermon, but what is the object of it? What does it aim to attain? What's its object? As I sat in the pulpit this morning and that story came to mind, I thought, well, I could have no better object than to let the people see the glory of the Savior. And if you go out of this meeting today with a view of Christ, then you'll live the Christian life. There'll be no difficulty getting you to separate from sin or take your stand for God. And if you're unsaved and the Lord gives you a sight of Christ, there'll be nothing like that to bring you to the Savior. So let's turn to God's Word this morning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And reading a very brief portion from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. With God's Word open before us, we bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, now we bow before Thee with an earnest desire to meet with Thee. With an earnest desire that the Word of God, that living Word, may come with power to preacher and listener alike. That Christ may be evidently set forth among us. We pray, our God, that Thou wouldst hide man behind the cross. Let Jesus Christ be seen. Lord, hide man's voice. Let the voice of God be heard. May this day the gospel be preached with power. We commit it all to Thee. We plead the merits of the blood against every thing of the flesh and the world and the devil. Shut us in with God and deal well with our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, He came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto Him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech Him to put His hand upon him. And He took him aside from the multitude, and put His fingers into his ears, and He spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, He sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. I wonder if you can imagine what it must have been like to see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His ministry. Many a time as I have sat in my study, I have pondered what it would have been like to hear some of the great preachers on some of the great occasions in church history. I'd certainly loved to have been there when Luther hammered his theses to the door, and then as he constantly thundered forth the doctrine of justifying grace. It would have been great to be there at the Kirk of Shots, when 3,000 people were saved through the hearing of one sermon. It would have been a wonderful day to be there with Paul when he went on his missionary journeys, when he preached in the Pisidian Antioch, one of the greatest sermons the world has ever heard. I've often said, as I thought of these great preachers and great events, I'd love to have been able to hear them preach. But then I come to my senses. Realize, could I have my wish? Surely, that would be just to have been able to be there to see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, his reputation preceded him. Naturally, there was great excitement. There was even more speculation. And, of course, there was a lot of skepticism mingled with the expectation that thrilled the multitudes. So that for the multitude there was this looking forward with excitement to what this man is going to say and do. On the other hand, you'd have the naysayers, the Sadducee kind of people, who were poo-hooing the whole thing. He was only a charlatan. And then the Savior came. People quickly realized that this was no sensation-seeking person, no self-elevating, proud character who was more hype than reality. Indeed, he was the very opposite. When he began to speak, people were riveted. We're told some things of how they reacted. They were amazed because he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. They had the learning. They had the information. In fact, Jesus said, they sit in Moses' seat, so when they expound the law, pay attention to them. These were men who knew the Bible. But when they spoke, there was no spiritual power. They said, He doesn't speak like one of the scribes and the Pharisees.
One day, when the officers were sent by the Jewish leaders to arrest him, they went back empty-handed. Their master said, "Where is he?" And they looked, and I can only imagine that they were like, as the Americans would say, their eyes were big, they were like deer caught in the headlights. And they just gazed and said, by way of excuse, "Never man spake like this man." So when he spoke, they realized, "We have never heard the like of this." And then, of course, when he acted, he did miracles. We have read of one of them this morning. The man was deaf. And along with his deafness, there was an impediment in his speech. The string of his tongue was so constructed, the Greek term would indicate that it was with great difficulty that he was able to make any verbal sounds or speech. The Lord Jesus put his fingers in his ear. The Lord Jesus touched him. And he heard. And he spoke freely. He did a miracle. And as the people watched, their testimony was, "Never have we seen anything like this, because He doeth all things well." Or, "He has done all things well." To me, that's a fascinating text of Scripture. And as I think of it this morning, I want to leave it with you. He hath done all things well. And the simple point of the message is this. And if you forget much of what I say, remember what the point of the whole message is. All that the Lord Jesus Christ does, He does perfectly. He does gloriously. And it should therefore excite our boundless admiration. We should stand back in awe at what the Savior does, and say, "He hath done all things well." As we consider that text, I want us to take the time to think of the excellence of Christ's work. There's an old English preacher, when he dealt with this text, he said, "The text explains itself, but the truth of it is of vastly wider scope." What did he mean? Well, he meant that the truth of the text is illustrated by the context. The truth that He has done all things well is illustrated by this miracle. But the truth of this text goes way beyond the context. And it stretches from one end of Scripture to the other. The Jews were amazed when they saw what Jesus did, and they said, "He's done all things well." But they were not merely referring to that one miracle. That's very easily proved. You see, they'd seen Him heal one man. But they said He has done all things well. And while this doesn't really come out in the English translation very well, He had healed one man. But they didn't speak of one man. They said, "He maketh the deaf." And that means the deaf ones, the deaf people. Not just a deaf man, one deaf person. Speaking of the deaf generally, the deaf as a group, plural. He makes deaf people to hear. He makes the dumb ones to speak. In other words, when they saw that one miracle, out of it they made a general statement about all the works of the Lord Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. Whenever you see Christ at work, you may only see Him working in a limited context, but such is the power and the glory of the working of the Savior that it fills the heart and the mind, and it elicits this wonderful testimony that takes you way beyond the immediate and says He has done all things well. And we have got to do that today. If I'd been standing there that day, if you'd been standing there that day, I think you'd have said, yes, He has done all things well. But think again. Just let your mind range through Scripture for a moment. Think again. Had we witnessed the operation of the eternal Word of God as He brought the whole creation into being? We would have seen the birth of the universe, not by some mindless big bang that brought everything out of nothing for no reason, but we would have seen the birth of the universe as the eternal Word of God spoke and creation came into being. We would have seen, according to Genesis chapter 1, the chaos become the cosmos. We'd have seen angels created to do His bidding and wing their way through endless space to carry out His commands. We'd have seen this earth take shape and teem with all the beauties of its flora and fauna until finally man came forth in the image of God. And had we been there at that dawn of creation and seen the eternal Word of God bring it all together, surely we would have had to say, He hath done all things well. We often see science as the enemy of revealed truth. And there is much that passes for science that is the enemy of revealed truth, because those who practice it are devoted enemies of God and His truth. But all true science is but the exploration of the wonderful things that our Savior has done. And could you understand astronomy? You would say with the psalmist, when I behold not just the heavens. Could I suggest this to you? That a Christian should not look up into the night sky and simply talk about the heavens. He said, when I consider Thy heavens. These are the works of Thy hands. These are the things that Thy fingers have made. He hath done all things well. Does it not amaze you that from, and there are other parts of the world where this is done too, but for the most part, from the state of Florida, sometimes from Houston, Texas, scientists can plot the path of a heavenly body and a spacecraft and bring them together years away from the point in time where we are now. How can they do that? Not because they have invented the things that bring it to pass. Oh, they've invented an engine and a rocket and all that, but it's because of the order that the Savior created. It's a wonderful creation, this. Whether you look up into what's called the macrocosm up there into the vastness of space, or whether you take a microscope and look at the microcosm. I read some years ago that if you were to take one single living cell, now remember something. Your body has billions of them. If you were to take one single living cell, it is more complicated, more complex than any great city in the world with all its communications, its electronics, its electrical systems, its rail system, its air system, its road system. All that man can create in the city of London or New York or whatever is not as complex as one single living cell. Don't let any fool of an atheist tell you that that all came about just by happenstance. No, no. I stand back in awe when I think of God's creation. Say, surely the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament does show His handiwork. And I say, my Jesus has done all things well. I look at His works in providence, and the same testimony. He has done all things well. When you think of this vast universe of ours and this world in which we live and the life of every creature in it, remember what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 concerning our Savior. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I'm not criticizing the Authorized Version, but English is a living language and words change their meaning. While the word consists does still in some places, some circumstances, and with a few people, still retain the meaning that our translators had in mind here, we don't really think of it as they did. The word consist means by Him all things cohere. All things hang together. He put the worlds in space. He holds them in their place. He it is who set the earth in its axis. He it is who maintains it in its revolutions. He it is who has this whole vast creation. And in the words of Hebrews chapter 1, He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. Why does the whole system work? Because of the wisdom and the power and the glory of our Redeemer. That's why it works. By Him all things consist. But you bring this down to a personal level. There are many mysteries in this world in which we live, not just scientific mysteries, but personal mysteries. Mysteries about your history and your life and my history and my life. You get people asking the question, why? I'm not very good at answering why. And anybody with half an ounce of wit in his head will realize he's not very good at answering why. I can't tell you why God does what He does unless He tells us. I don't often publicly contradict Dr. Paisley. I have learned a long time ago that he has forgotten more than I ever knew. But years ago he came to our church in Greenville and he was talking about providence, and he was quoting, I think it was an old Scottish preacher who was advising people to learn to read the book of Providence. Well, I said to my people, I respectfully disagree. This is the book you want to learn to read. But more mistakes made by people reading circumstances and thinking they can understand the will of God and understand why God is doing what He's doing and why God is allowing what He's allowing. If you want to see the most classic example of that, read the book of Job, and you'll find wise men making utter fools of themselves as they read the book of Providence, and they were accusing Job of this, that, and the other thing because of the things that were happening in his life. I don't often know why God does what He does unless, as I say, He has told us. But I can tell you, whatever he does all things well. Now that's easy to say. But it's true. There come times in your life when events don't seem to make sense. We met at my brother-in-law's funeral just a few weeks ago. We met one of Joan's family, a niece of hers, who's actually older than my wife, but we'll not get into the reasons how that comes about. But our minds went back and we talked to her about it many, many, many years ago. Her little boy was struck with an incurable disease, but actually probably had something from birth. You saw him as a 4.5-year-old lying in his coffin. He looked more like an angel than a boy. His family were unsaved. And yet somehow or other that little fellow had got the heart of the gospel and had a vital trust in Christ. And when medicines couldn't deal with the pain, no matter who was in the house, he'd have his mother or father kneel by his couch and pray that the Lord Jesus would take the pain away. And he would say, it's all right now. You couldn't fake that, you know. A child couldn't fake being pain-free. Finally he died. His last words to his mother and kissed them all. It was like something out of a Hollywood movie. One by one, he called them to him and kissed them goodbye. They didn't know it was goodbye at that particular time. But the last words to his mother were words of invitation, in a way. He said, Mommy, come on. She said, what do you mean, Billy? Come on where? He says, ach, Mommy, come on. Can you not see him? He's here. He reached out his hands. And like that, he was gone. He left a broken-hearted father and mother. Why did God do that? Let me tell you, as the direct result, that father was saved. That mother was saved. His sister was saved. His aunt was saved. His grandfather and his grandmother, with whom there was absolute, it seemed, no hope of getting the gospel, saved. The Savior does all things well. I have a brother who's dying at this point in time. Many ways, he's my dearest friend on earth. It was through me that he was saved. He's dying of cancer. The prognosis is not good. I have another brother who prides himself in being an intellectual and a bit of a philosopher. Read all the neo-orthodox rubbish that so-called theologians spew out to corrupt the human mind. A lot of other garbage worse than that. When the cancer was diagnosed, these fellows got talking. And remember, this is a man who's been given the news, your cancer is incurable. We'll treat it for a while, but it's incurable. His brother comes on, and he's talking rubbish as usual when it gets to talk about religion. And he loved to talk about the book of Job to find fault with God. He said, you know, when I read the book of Job, it seems that the only one who wins there is the devil. You'd think God had forgotten he was God, and the devil's allowed to do this and do that and do the other thing. My brother Dave said, Ed, if that's all you see in the book of Job, you need to read it again. Let me tell you what I see in the book of Job. And he said something I've never heard a preacher, made a connection I've never heard a preacher make in all the years I've been preaching. He said, when I read the book of Job, I see Satan do everything that he can to take Job away from his Savior. And I see him utterly fail. Because Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and none shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. I'd never thought of bringing Job and that promise of Christ together from John 10. But how truly they do go together. Do I know why individuals have to suffer? Do I know why families have to go through circumstances that others don't? No, I don't. Do I know why the things that are happening in your life and that are perplexing you this morning are happening as they are? No, I can't give you that answer. But one thing I can tell you is if you try to explain God by the circumstances, you'll make a mess of your theology. If you seek to explain your circumstances by what you know of your Savior, then you'll carry through in victory. And at the end of the day, you'll stand back and you'll say, He hath done all things well. And certainly, this text is true not only in creation and providence, but most of all when we view, I say most of all in that it's most easily seen by us when we view the glorious work of redemption. Now here I could take all day, and Mr. Kenny was very kind. He said, you haven't been here a long time, just go on till you've finished and preach. Well, you know, if I were to do that with this subject, you mightn't get home for lunch and it would be time for him to preach tonight. So I'm not going to take him literally at his word. You'll be glad to hear. This is a vast thing. You think of redemption. In the intention that the Savior had before the time began, He did all things well. Back in eternity, He set before Him the glory of God and the good of man, the salvation of His covenant people. That was His intention. And it's an excellent thing. We stand in admiration that God the Father and God the Son should enter into such a plan of redemption. Not only plan it, but accomplish it. There was that engagement where the Son of God stood for His people in the covenant even before creation began. Do you know, in what Paul calls the fullness of time, He came forth made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to earth as our covenant head. He placed Himself as the last Adam, the second man, the head of a new race of people. In our place, He fulfilled all righteousness. Some time ago, and I'm not even going to go into this, but somebody prayed about sermon audio this morning. You might want to listen to this. Some time ago, a few years back in Greenville, I preached a sermon on something I had never heard anybody ever preach on. The baptism of Christ. Now, you say, people have preached on the baptism of Christ. Yeah, they mention it. but he was baptized with a baptism of repentance. Why? Indeed, how could the sinless Christ be baptized with a baptism of repentance? Huge question and a glorious answer. As I say, I'm not going to make the mistake of preaching another sermon within a sermon. I will simply say to you that from the very beginning, Christ as the covenant head fully identified himself with his body. And so you'll get passages like the 40th Psalm that is a messianic psalm. Speaks of Christ, and yet some of the language seems to be so improper in the mouth of Christ. The 69th Psalm is the same type of psalm. It's messianic. But yet some of the language seems most inappropriate for Christ because he's confessing sin. How can he confess sin? How can he be baptized with a baptism of repentance for sin? Because from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus so united himself with his people that he was taking our sin, our guilt, and he took it as his very own. Oh, it did not corrupt him. Morally, personally, he was still the sinless, spotless, pure and holy, harmless dove. He was in beyond our ability to understand it, pure and sinless. But yet, he took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. You see, the law of God did not only demand punishment. If we're ever to be saved, the law of God has a precept as well as a penalty. And the precept has to be fulfilled. Our brother prayed about the robe of Christ's righteousness this morning. That's one of the most beautiful themes in Scripture. Not preached upon half enough. I want you to understand this. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God, and in so doing, he wove a seamless robe of spotless obedience and righteousness. And according to Romans chapter 5, that obedience of Christ is made over to his believing people, and it belongs to us as much as it belongs to him. You ever stop to think of this? When Jesus Christ lived that perfect life, he lived it in your name, if you're a believer. He lived it in your place, so that all the merit, all that the life of Jesus Christ deserves from the hand of God comes to you. And then he died. An atoning death. The Bible uses some big words here that modern translations leave out. Terrible tragedy to leave them out. If people don't understand them, teach them the meaning and let them learn them. Because there's no substitute for them. He made propitiation. What does that mean? He made a sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God, satisfied God entirely, so that God now has absolutely not a single shred of wrath to visit upon the head of the believer in Christ. He made propitiation. Expiation. He took away all the guilt and all the filth and all the pollution of our sin. And he reconciled us to God. Reconciliation is not just, what the world thinks of reconciliation. You sort of come to peace terms. No. Reconciliation is the removal of the enmity that existed between us and our God, and its replacement with perfect fellowship and perfect friendship. There's an old hymn that says, "Near to the heart of God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He." He lived, He died, and He rose again. Hallelujah. You know, the apostles never preached the gospel without preaching the resurrection. That was the keynote. He's risen. There's nothing takes away the gloom of the grave like the truth of the resurrection. There's nothing that puts this present life in its true perspective like the doctrine and the truth of the resurrection. He rose from the dead in the very body in which He had been crucified and buried. He ascended into heaven. He intercedes at God's right hand as He sits there awaiting His coming again in glory. And when we look at all this, what more can we say than He hath done all things well? He has left nothing undone that needed to be done. He hath done all things well. And when it comes to applying all that to the individual believer, thank God He does it perfectly. Sometimes people don't think that He's acting kindly when He works in applying salvation. You know, I think even Christians nowadays are afraid to let the Holy Spirit work upon a person and produce deep conviction of sin. We want somebody to come to a quick decision, instantaneous experience. And when we read stories in the Bible of being smitten and convicted, when we read stories in church history of people being reduced to tears and groaning, all looks very good on a page, but somehow or other we don't like to see it in reality. Maybe that's why there's such shallowness among Christian professors today, is because there's never been any real deep experience of knowing sin, hating sin, repenting of sin, and coming to Christ. The notion that you can believe without repenting is the devil's lie. And of course, the notion that you can repent without believing is also the devil's lie. These are two sides of the one coin. I tell you this today, when Jesus, by His Spirit, thrust the sword of Scripture into a man's heart, and makes him feel how guilty he is, how hell-deserving he is, how worthless, rotten, filthy he is, goes against all modern thinking. But He's doing all things well. And then when He brings him to the cross, what a work He does. We have read today of how He changed this man. Well, let me tell you, He does the same kind of work in every sinner He saves. I could go on all day on how great is the work of Christ in the application of redemption. But when I view it all, I've got to say, He hath done all things well. The excellence of Christ's work. Now, you'd be glad to know that I've got a third of the way through. And so therefore you'll be praying that I leave the other two-thirds till another occasion, which I will mostly do. Actually, I'll not, because I'll not be back to preaching. But I say this to you. He hath done all things well. It's not only the excellence of His work, but the effect of it is twofold. There's a hearing and there's a speaking. Look at this miracle. Christ effects the entrance of His Word. You know, I'm called as a preacher to do the impossible. As a preacher of the gospel, what do? I speak to deaf people and I tell them to listen. I speak to blind people and I tell them to look to the Lamb of God. I speak to dead sinners and I tell them to come. Now that seems foolish. And it's through the foolishness of preaching that God ordains to save those that believe. Because you see, He promises that there's a day when the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. A day when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Who can do that? I can preach the truth to you, but only the Savior, by His Spirit, can unplug your ears to give an entrance to the Word that you will hear and your soul will live. And when He does that, He produces something that's the expression of His truth. For you start talking. You start talking the way you never talked before. In the past, in your ungodly days, you've talked ungodliness, filthiness, sinfulness. I listened last Sunday night to the testimony of a young man who was going into our theological hall here. And he was talking about, you know, as far as the world went, he wasn't in drink or drugs or anything else. There's an ungodly wretch. Perhaps the most obvious element in that ungodliness or evidence of it was the constant blasphemy of the name of Christ. Oh, he talked all right. It was filth and godlessness. When one Sabbath night, broken with the sense of his sin, he heard and his soul lived. His tongue was unloosed to speak of Christ. And never again has he uttered a word of blasphemy to the Son of God. You see, out of the unregenerate heart flows a whole filthy stream. So out of the treasure of a good man's heart, there's that which is good and godly. What's in has to come out. And I want to tell you something. If you tell me you're clean within and you're living filthy without, I doubt the reality of your profession. I realize there's none perfect. I realize that there are times when true Christians fail. But I have deep suspicion of people who are happy to live week after week and month after month and year after year in open sin and flagrant wickedness. They're unclean in their lives. We're living in an age when there's a flood of uncleanness. Immorality is sweeping the world. The number of men and young men, aye and women too, who are sitting day by day, week after week, gazing at filthy corruption in the secrecy of their own homes, is amazing. I want to tell you, when Christ works within, what's in will be worked out. There's an expression of His truth. Come and hear, and I will declare what He's done for my soul. That's the Christian's testimony. And what are the evidences of this great work of Christ? He makes the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. In other words, there's transformation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And then there's a testimony. You know the first thing this man did when he heard? He spoke. Testimony. Sometimes young Christians have come to me and have said, you know, I wish I knew more. I'm afraid to testify. I'm afraid to go and talk to people about their souls because I'm afraid they may be able to ask questions that I can't get the answer to. And I've always told them, look, don't worry about that. There's nobody has all the answers. But if you meet somebody who says, I have a question and you don't have the answer, don't make up an answer. Just tell them, look, I don't know enough to give you the answer. If you really want the answer, come with me on Sunday night and I'll talk, introduce you to my preacher and he'll talk to you about it. And you'll find out they're not really interested in the answer at all. But I've told them this. And I tell it to you this morning. If Christ has done a work in your heart, tell people, because that's something that nobody can ever talk you out of. I was blind, now I see. I was deaf, now I hear. I couldn't speak for God, now I can. I have no testimony, now I have. When the Lord has done this work for you, tell it around and let it abound. Go. Do what this man did. Tell of the excellence of the work of Christ, and before you know it. And there's no greater thrill on earth than seeing this. When you do this, you'll find what this man found. When he spoke, multitudes spoke, and they said, "He hath done all things well." I finish with another illustration. As a young man growing up in our Mount Marion church, there's a group of us, I had a group of friends. Some of you will know Brian Foreman, who's now in our Portadown church, preaches around some of the churches. If you'd asked me in those days who's going to be the theologian of this group, I'd have said Brian Foreman. He had more brains in his big toe than I had in my head. Brian could do it. If you're going to ask me who's going to be the preacher, I'd have said Jim. Jim Campbell was a young man of rare speaking ability. A wonderful personality to go with it. Turned out, God called me to preach. And as Mr. Baxter remembers, I even tried to teach theology. But there was a young man there, saved out of an unsaved home, his father, a godless Welsh atheist. This young man got saved. Lovely person. But not blessed with a lot of brains. I well remember him coming to say, "I have to do the topic at the Christian Endeavor." The day he was doing it, he came round to my house, "Can you help me?" Because he had got reams out of Spurgeon and he was just going to read it and he couldn't read it. I said, "Bobby, forget about that. That's Spurgeon, that's not you." And so we tried to work on it. And I can still see when Bobby stood up that night, searched for his notes and couldn't find them, just kind of... That's as much of a sermon as we got. Bobby was never going to be a preacher. But I want to tell you, Bobby knew God. And God knew Bobby. And wherever he went, he would give his testimony. And he would speak for Christ. And God used him. Don't tell me you don't know enough, you're not educated enough, you're not bright enough, you're not this enough or that enough. If you're a Christian, you have something to tell. Go and tell it. Saturday nights came, we always went down to the Coleman's Mission on the quayside in Belfast. Almost 1,000 people gathered there every Saturday night. Later years I had the privilege of preaching there. Many people were saved in that mission. Saturday night by Saturday night. For one reason or another, this Saturday night, Bobby was separated from us, and it was a typical Belfast Saturday night. The rain was pelting down. In those days, you had cobblestones over the Queen's Bridge, and it puddles of water everywhere. And Bobby was making his way over the dark bridge, and through the lashing rain, he saw a man about to throw himself in the wagon. And he reached up and he hauled him down. The man struggled and said, "My life's over. I'm finished. And I don't want to live." Bobby had the strength of an ox. And he held on to him and he spoke to him. He gave him his testimony. He gave him the gospel. And that night, that man looked at him and said, "Do you believe that?" "I believe it," said Bobby. He said, "Well, if you really believe that Christ can save me, if you'll kneel with me now, I'll call on him to save me." Now, we were poor young fellows. We had hardly 2 cents, well, 2 pennies to rub together. When we had 1 and 3, the old money to be able to go and buy a Richie's fish supper, we felt we were rich. If we had 1 and 9, we could get a dress supper. We were among the aristocracy. For those of you young people, when you look at a 10p piece, that was our shilling. That was the one of the 1 and 3. So it would be about, as near as makes no difference, about 11p. Okay? We were rich. No. When you got a new suit, it was a big occasion. And Bobby had saved. He got himself a charcoal grey suit. He was decked out. And this man says, "If you'll kneel, dirty puddles of water all around the place." I have to say it to Bobby's everlasting honor. He never for a minute thought about the suit, and he knelt in that roadside at the Queen's Bridge. He pointed that man to Christ, and that night he took him home. Instead of the police coming to say, "We have a corpse on our hands," it was a young Christian came to say, "You have a new father. You have a new husband tonight." Let me tell you, when this dumb man spoke, God used it to open the mouths of others. God can use you wherever you are, whoever you are, if what's in comes out. God will use your transformed life and your testimony to the praise of His name and the salvation of precious souls. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn as time has gone. Let me ask you, have you ever been transformed by the grace of God in Christ? Have you ever come to know this Savior who does all things well? If you're carrying a burden of guilt and sin today, let me tell you, He can take it all away. If you're bound by the chains of unbreakable sin, He sets the prisoner free. He does all things well. He saves, He keeps, He satisfies. I've often heard people say, "I'm sorry I started to smoke. I'm sorry I started to drink. I'm sorry I ever did drugs. I'm sorry I did this or that." I've never yet met a Christian say, "I'm sorry I came to Christ." He satisfies. So if you're not saved, let me plead with you to hear the word of the gospel. Come. And welcome to Jesus. Mr. Kenny and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to talk with you and point you Christward. If you are a Christian, oh, go out of this place with a fresh view, not of the church, not of the preacher, but a fresh view of Christ. He hath done all things well. So go testify. Go tell it. And let God give the increase. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Use it mightily. Save precious souls. Revive those who have become cold or discouraged. Lord, we pray, Do a work of sanctifying grace among your people. Fill us with all the fullness of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt loose the tongue and let every believer speak well of Jesus. And soon may it be heard all around Northern Ireland as the result of the testimony of thy people. Even, Lord, in some measure as the result of this evangelistic effort that the church is seeking to conduct in every home in the country. Lord, we pray, grant that there will be the uplifted voice of a multitude confessing Christ. He hath done all things well. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name, giving thee our thanks. Amen.